Well, as I was traveling up here, I came across a station. It was 90.3. I don't know what station this is. It's a French station, but they played all English music. And normally I wouldn't listen to a French station because I don't speak French, but these old English songs they were playing, they were songs from the 20s and the 30s and the 40s, and it was such good music, I couldn't turn it off the whole way here. In fact, I missed the turn. Anthony saw me miss the turn because I was so into the music. I had to do a U-turn. And I was reminded of what the good old days must have been like. And I remember back to my youth and some of the good old days that I remember when I was a kid. And boy, this country has changed a lot since then, and not just the country, but the towns that we live in and all the things that go on. And I remember as a little boy, one of the things that I used to look forward to, all the little kids used to look forward to once a year, was the town fair. Used to be the case that all the small towns had little fairs in September or right around that time. And one of the main attractions of every town fair used to be bumper cars. Bumper cars. I don't know if you know what bumper cars is, but some of you might be too young to have experienced bumper cars. Some of you might be from another country and you didn't have the opportunity to ride bumper cars. But what it was it was all these little electric cars running around on this steel rink. And each car had these massive rubber bumpers around it. And they needed those rubber bumpers because the goal of bumper cars, well, it was pretty simple really, was just to get up enough speed, that as much speed as you could, and slam into somebody else's bumper car. And it was one of the favorite rides at every town fair. You see, bumper cars is just, all it is really is just deliberate chaos. It's just create as much mess as you can. And that's the goal. And I think of how many moms must have been forced into going on that ride with their kids and put their necks out on those bumper cars. The concept, like I said, is simple. You get in your car, you wait for the power to go on, and you aim your car and you smash. That's bumper cars. One of the favorite rides of all the kids. Now, that's something you can only do on one of those little electric rinks. You can't do it out on the real highway. You know what happens. The results aren't very good. I saw one of the results on the way back to Newcastle early this afternoon. If you do that on the real highway, people die. That's what happens. They'd be driving off bridges. They'd be running over pedestrians. Roadways wouldn't be roadways. They'd be killing zones. In some countries, we know, and I've seen video footage, it's not too far off. Actually, like I said this morning, that my wife was from one of those kind of countries where getting into a cab over there really means taking your life into your hands. And I've felt the fear of death being in some of those cars. But here in Canada, where we don't want people playing bumper cars on the highway, we try to prevent this. So we paint lines on the road. We post signs all over the place. Sometimes there's more signs than you can take in along those roads. One-way signs, do not enter signs. Also that people can keep moving in the same direction without crashing into other people, without destroying things and getting things completely messed up. And the result, well, for the most part, is that instead of bumper car roadways that are all messed up, we have a system that functions not too bad. It functions, it makes people function fairly well in harmony, where people can actually get things accomplished and trucks can make it to their destination and people can too. But too often and too quickly, church can become something of a bumper car arena, where instead of functioning in accord with the gospel, which saved us and brought us here, we can quickly get pointed in the wrong direction. And there's a whole lot of things that can do this for us. Maybe distorted theology brings about things that distract us from the gospel. An arrogant mentality, perhaps, in which even if we know what the right direction is, we have little patience for others in helping them see the right direction as they struggle through some of the things that we forget that we've had to struggle through as well. Sometimes we have just taken so much for granted in church, if we've been raised in the church, that we lose sight of hoping for the salvation of others and wanting to see others in the apartment buildings beside us, wanting to see others have the best kind of relationship with God that they can have. Some of these things happen in churches. And these are all things that can steer us away from moving toward the gospel. And they can sometimes send us crashing into each other's. Even as Christians, they can. These are the kind of things that turn a beautiful church into a chaotic mess, into a bumper car arena. And this is what Paul is writing to Timothy about in our text tonight. Sin always wants to mess up the gospel. Sin always wants to mess up the gospel. So we need to stand committed to one thing, and that is the gospel that saved us, the good news that saved us. We need to stand committed to it. Now, our text tonight is found in the book of 2 Timothy, verses 23 to 26 specifically. So if you have your Bibles closed, open them up to that once again. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 23 to 26. But this text isn't an isolated text. It doesn't stand by itself. Paul, who wrote this letter to a much younger leader of a fairly new church, Timothy, after whom the book is named, Paul picks up from what he has been saying before in verse 19. He says in verse 19, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, having this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are His.' Everyone who turns or who names the name of the Lord must turn away from unrighteousness." And in verses 20 to 22, he's gone off on a little bit of a tangent here. I don't think Paul can help it. He's a ranter. God bless him. A divinely inspired ranter. But he goes off on a bit of a different tangent to make this point differently. But in verse 23, which is where our text starts again tonight, he transitions to pick up his main point again. And this main point that he's driving all through chapters 1 and chapters 2 is to stand committed to the true gospel. Don't get sidetracked, Timothy, by other things which can distract you or destroy the gospel that saves and that saved you. He says here, reject foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they breed quarrels. The Lord's slave must not quarrel. Now, when he's talking here, he's likely referring to some old friends of his, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Back in verse 17, we read their names. Two guys whose faith had fallen. They were two guys who, at this point now, they were disrupting gospel ministry. They were causing other people's faith to be compromised because they were causing doubt. They were creating division in the church, hostility and fighting because of false doctrine. There were others Paul had encountered in his ministry that were like this too. Some we see in some of his other books referenced, the Judaizers or the circumcision group, who insisted that if you were a Gentile believer, not a Jew, you became saved by trusting in Jesus, you still had to follow the law of Moses. If you didn't, you couldn't be one of God's children. Or Paul writes in 1 Timothy about those who debate about endless genealogies. Who really came from Abraham? Who's the one? Who has the purest genealogy? Trying to trace that out. And there were probably many others that he encountered along the way. Now the reason for avoiding these foolish and ignorant disputes is given to us in verse 16. Look at it there. It says, it produces an even greater measure of godlessness. Even greater than when before they were saved. You get caught up in this stuff as a Christian, and you can think you're really righteous and holy and on the right track, but instead you become like one of the Pharisees. And you're saved, but the distractions are so great that godlessness really starts to take hold in you. These disputes were things that distract people from the gospel. Things which really had no bearing on what it meant to be saved and be part of God's eternal family. And you know what? We're just as prone today to get into these same kinds of arguments and disputes. And we need to be careful of that. If we want to stand committed to the gospel, if you want to stand committed to the gospel, we need to avoid foolish controversy. Some of you maybe are familiar with the supposedly true story of the theologians who got caught up arguing about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. How many have heard of that story? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? The story is told as if it were actual history, but it's not real history. It was told likely to discredit Christians as being those who get caught up arguing about dumb theological things that are of minimal importance, while there are bigger issues to be discussed. Now, that's told to discredit Christians. And that's a sad thing. Because it is true that Christians at times have given the world that impression. That we nitpick so much about the finer theological things that we forget what the main issues are about the gospel. And if you've been in church for any significant length of time, you probably can't even count how many petty disputes and hostile arguments have come up, which distract people from the gospel, or maybe distort the gospel. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you have lost a sense of the saving power of the gospel because of a strong resentment towards someone or some kind of position that someone else in the church holds who disagrees with you. I don't know how many times I've seen this mess because some people want this certain worship style instead of that certain worship style. I don't know how many times that I have probably caused that kind of a mess in my conversation with others, where I get so focused on one theological point that I forget the gospel that unites us. We need to be careful to avoid foolish controversy. It can distract or it can distort the gospel in our lives. Because as zealous as we may be, or you may be, as about one particular Bible translation, or one certain worship style, or children's ministry, or whatever our preoccupation may be, it may keep us from standing firm in the gospel, the one thing that really counts. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that I think these topics aren't worthwhile discussing and that they're not important, but they are secondary issues, and we need to make sure that we don't make them primary issues that divide brother against brother and sister against sister. We have to be careful not to get into a kind of hobby horse mentality as Christians. Christians are too often mocked by unbelievers because of the battles that we get into with each other as we lose sight of the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. What needs to be stressed in all of our discussions, all of our arguments, an argument isn't necessarily a bad thing, but we need to stress love, and we need to stress Christ as the one who unites us. And a way to show our mutual love for Christ, even when we differ on the smaller things. Now, that's different than the world's notion of tolerance that we're taught today, where we just sweep differences under the rug and we don't bring them up or try and discuss them. There are right and there are wrong beliefs, and we shouldn't be afraid to voice the truth according to the scriptures in any issue. There is some controversy that is not foolish, and there's definitely room for that, but there is some controversy that is. And it's a disgrace when we, as members of the body of Christ, show a disgust, an actual disgust toward one another over issues that really shouldn't divide us. When this happens, we lose hold of the gospel. So we need to stand committed to the gospel by avoiding foolish controversy. Now, when we read this letter, it's important to remember that Paul is writing to Timothy as a church leader. Paul's a pastor. So in verses 24 and 25, Paul turns Timothy's attention from quarreling by contrasting a quarrelsome attitude with how a church leader really is supposed to be, not quarrelsome. And the list of qualities that he gives us here is similar to a list that he gave us for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the first quality of these is to be gentle to all men. Some translations say kind, same sort of notion. Not only to allies of what you believe, not only gentle to people that you can put up with, who, yeah, you might have some differences with them, but they're still really, really nice to you, but gentle to all people even his opponents. Secondly, he is to be capable of teaching as a church leader. That is, he should have a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. As Paul already told Timothy in verse 15, he needs to be able to correctly handle the Word of God. That means being in the Bible. 2 verse 2 tells us that those who have been entrusted to teach must be faithful men. They need to have a longing to understand the deeper things of God, going beyond simple pat answers and tradition and basic theological and biblical knowledge, but to have a deep understanding of what God's Word says. Thirdly, and this is a big one, he has to be able to be patient. The ESV there says it a little, it spells it out a little more correctly, I think. Patiently endure evil. New American Standard. Be patient when wronged. The Christian leader has to be able to patiently put up with any of the evil charges and sometimes the personal attacks that are leveled against him and still have a heart that doesn't resent that attacker. Now that's a hard thing to do. You all know it's a hard thing to do. Every one of us in this room has been attacked in some way or another. And to have a feeling of love toward the person who is making life difficult for you, that's hard. It goes against everything inside of us, doesn't it? You can be the most patient person in the world, but to be patient and able to patiently endure wrongdoing when you are being attacked, that's a hard thing to do. It requires a lot of grace. And that grace only comes with a felt and internalized understanding of the gospel and a vision of God's sovereign control over your life and over that situation. And not only over your life, but the life of that person who is attacking you as well. But if all of this isn't a challenge enough, finally, and this may be the most difficult thing, the church leader has to continue to instruct his opponents with gentleness. Continue to instruct his opponents with gentleness. Nowhere does this give us the impression that differences ought to be overlooked. There's little room for glossing over error. Hostile argument is to be avoided, but Timothy is still to try to teach those who are in error. That's a hard thing to do, especially for Timothy. He was a young fellow, and there was a lot of people who thought he shouldn't be in the position, and so they were slandering him publicly. Imagine that if you were a pastor, what that would be like. All these respected Jewish elders and of the Jewish church slandering you as you're trying to teach them with gentleness. That's hard. But he's still told to do it with gentleness, to teach with gentleness. Those who openly and defiantly oppose you requires grace and it requires a whole lot of wisdom. But that's God's way. That's God's way, and that's what he wants for you, and he wants for me. Matthew Henry states of this verse, "Those who oppose themselves to the truth are to be instructed. For instruction is the Bible's method of dealing with those in error. And it's more likely to convince them of their errors than fire and wood will, than tying them up to a stake and burning them, or fighting back, publicly slandering them. He doesn't ask us to kill their bodies, but instead to save their souls." How do you view your enemy? Do you view your enemy like that? Do you have a desire to see their soul saved and to instruct them in gentleness? Now, in our text, something is implied here about the feelings of church authority, too. Paul assumes that those who are in opposition could be taught. Otherwise, such a command wouldn't be given. In this time that this letter was written, there was a much more proper regard for people who were in positions of authority. In our day, in our culture, notions of authority and systems of authority, everybody thinks they're just there to be challenged and changed. The emphasis for us is put on my rights. And no one has the right to lord any kind of authority over me. Even laws you can't lord over me. If you have a law in your country that disagrees with me, you change the law. It's not about me changing. That's what is emphasized in our culture. But the situation in the church back then was better. Even all the way up to the middle of the 20th century, it was a lot better. We need to understand that in the last half century, our mindsets have changed so much in regard to authority that this concept of continuing to instruct someone who opposes you, it almost doesn't even make sense in our context. But it's still God's command, and it's still something we need to pay attention to. In that time, it did make sense. Even if someone in the church openly challenged church leaders back then, they generally still acknowledged submission to them. And they weren't concerned like we are about our rights being trampled on. There was enough of a respect for church authority at that time to understand that they needed to be open at least to receiving some kind, at least open to listening to teaching, whether they ultimately accepted it or not. This is something that we need to understand today. If we want our church leaders to lead us effectively, and it doesn't matter what church that you're in, if you feel that God is not leading that church through those leaders, then you move to another church if you can't influence some sort of change. But if you are in a church, we're to be obedient to the church leaders so that they can instruct us according to God's word. You may disagree with them, but they might be in the position of gently trying to instruct you. Even if you don't know that you're in the wrong, we need to be aware of that. We need to let our church leaders lead us effectively. A godly and submissive attitude to our church leaders allows church leaders to do the job. And we need to have trust that God will honor that attitude, even if we might disagree with them. That God will bring change because of our faithful attitude toward our church leaders. We need to do that. And we need, if we are in a position of church leadership, we need to teach graciously. We need to instruct graciously. And that's the second way that this text tells us to stand committed to the gospel, by continuing to teach it graciously. Now, just as Paul told Timothy, we're to be gentle and we're to be kind to all people. And if you have people who are opposing you, this is going to force you to prayer. And we need to pray to be able to be gentle and kind. Now, I think there are exceptions. And I think there are biblically warranted exceptions. And these would include things like if you're being physically attacked for something other than the gospel, or someone else is being physically attacked for something, or your country calls you to fight in a war. But these are things that are very different from our text here, which is talking about being opposed for the sake of the gospel. This verse can't be used and forced into those contexts so that we are perpetual pacifists. Paul's talking about opposition to the gospel. The man or woman of God must be known by all is someone who is, like Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes, as a peacemaker, who's meek or gentle. This is the reputation that each of us should have by people who know us. Is that your reputation when you're at work or when you're at school? Do people know you as someone who's a peacemaker, who's loving? We ought to have it not simply for the sake of reputation, but because God is at work in us to make us more like Christ. This is one of the fruits that we should see in our lives if we're a true Christian. And so our response to those who oppose us should be the same as Christ, as he hung on the cross with people spitting on him, with them mocking him. What did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That should be our attitude. That can only come when we're people who know God's nature, who know what Jesus was like, people who know what he's like because we know the Word. We have to immerse ourselves in his Word. We have to pray to God for help in understanding it rightly and applying it to our lives rightly. And then after that, teaching others the gospel through God's word and what God is like. We need to be people who work at developing a love for the deeper things of God. And if this isn't happening for you in your life, we need to pray more that God would make it happen in our lives. It is true that there are some who are more gifted to teach than others. Not everyone is expected to be a teacher or a preacher in a church. We do need to remember that Paul is writing to a church leader here. But we still should all strive to know the word so that we might be able to give some sort of instruction to those who don't know his word. Every Christian, in some sense, is one who should be teaching. You are all called, we're all called to share the gospel, to be messengers for Christ. That means knowing his word at least enough to teach it somewhat. Then we must patiently endure the evil that is sometimes done to us. And if we're looking for guidance on how to do this, how am I to patiently endure this person who is always at me? There's only one answer for that, and it's prayer. We need to pray. When the evil mounts and the attacks become personal and sometimes sustained for periods of time, prayer is going to be what carries you. We saw it in the life of Jesus. How often does he go to quiet places to pray to his Father? We saw it in Jesus as he was about to be crucified. He didn't rest to get ready for the anguish or try to share a few last good laughs or memories with the others. What did he do? He went to the Garden of Gethsemane to his Father in prayer. Because he knew the whole world was about to come down on him. He relied on the Father, and when he did, we saw a great hope come into his vision. And what did he end up saying? Father, not my will, but yours be done. Yours be done, Father, because it's the best. And I know you're in control. When we come to the Father in prayer, we give all things, all of our burdens, up to him, and he gives us the assurance that his will be done, and it'll be done perfectly, and it's the best thing. And there's something far greater that lays ahead for you and for me. Something far greater. And we give our opponents over to him, and we pray for them, for their good, and for them to be holy. You want to fight a spirit of animosity towards somebody who is opposing you? You pray for them and pray the best for them. Not the kind of prayer that says, oh, I pray that they would stop being so stupid. Not that kind of prayer. Pray the best for them. It's really hard to be upset, to be angry with somebody that you're praying for every day and praying for out of love. Pray for your opponent. And we need to have confidence that if we cry out to God and if we seek him, God will give the answers, and we'll see his will unfold. So be people of prayer, and we need to be people of the word. And let us first see ourselves as those who need the correction. We all need the correction, don't we? You and I need a lot more correction than we can ever correct somebody who disagrees with us. God looks at us and he says, oh, here's one who needs correction. But I love them. And I'll help them. That's God's attitude toward us. You want a remedy for impatience in dealing with people who disagree with you? You think about how much you fall short of God's glory. And that ought to put things in perspective. So stand committed to the gospel by teaching it graciously. Well, we've been told so far to endure all of these persecutions, all of these oppositions, many of which will come at us at some time or another inside the church. But why? Why are we to endure them? Why not strike back? Why not fight? Why not just write off the person and move on? You know, wouldn't it be so much easier to do that? Just say, you know what, I'm done with them. I'm not even going to talk to them anymore. Just let them do their own thing. Oh, they can talk to others, but I'm not talking to them. It'd be so much easier. After all, in verses 20 and 21, doesn't Paul give us justification for that? Doesn't he say we should cleanse ourselves from those who are unclean? And those people, they are unclean. They don't understand. Why not just jump to that? Well, verse 26 tells us why and gives us our motivation for enduring all these things and for working so hard to gently instruct those who oppose us. And that motivation can be summed up in one word, and that word is love. Love. If you really love people, if you really love your Christian brothers or sisters, you will want to see them happy in Christ. Looking at the last part of verse 26, it's clear that those who are opposing the truths of God's word and God's work are dangerously close to becoming Satan's tool. They're in danger of making a shipwreck of their faith, like Paul's old friends that he names, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and dragging others down with them. Now, Timothy could have looked at that, and he could simply rejoice in that fact. Those who oppose the truth that I'm teaching, they'll get their punishment. I can't wait till it happens. He could have looked at that and said that. But Paul knows that Jesus never desired for this for his enemies, and neither should we. The Bible tells us that God doesn't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, referring to his unrepentant people. A key verse to remember is 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but he's patient with you. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And I'll tell you what, if God sacrificed his own son to die for those who opposed him, and if Christ gave himself over to torture and death by those who opposed him, then we need to follow in his footsteps, and we need to do whatever we can so that our opposers come to the truth and so that they're willing to repent. And that means going to great lengths. It doesn't mean just talking to them. It doesn't mean just shaking their hand. It means taking them dinner. It means trying to invite them over. It means praying for them. It means making a fool of yourself so that they can know Christ. It means trying for years sometimes to bring them to a place where they can be happy in Christ and they can have peace restored. Because you know what? Every night they go to bed and they're at odds with you, it's tormenting them. We don't want that for our enemies. We don't want that for our brothers and sisters. We want to see them come to Christ. Timothy should never find cause for rejoicing in seeing his brothers or sisters falling away from the church, no matter how much grief they may cause. Because error is Satan's trap. We should all be able to relate to that. That's why continued gospel instruction is so important, because focusing on the work of Jesus turns people from error to truth, from trap to freedom. We should notice, too, that verse 26 indicates that it is still possible to escape that trap, even if they have been captured by the devil. To a certain extent. It says that that brother or sister who is in error may come back to their senses or sober up and realize their captivity to error. And we need to remember this because it provides hope. God's hand of grace can release us from any trap, not just them, but if we're the ones who fall into error, it can release us too. Of course, Timothy, you know what? He may do all the right things. And some will repent and some will not. And that could be how it turns out with those who oppose us as well. Still, we never know who God's grace is going to work in. So we need to remain faithful and not give up on anyone. patiently enduring evil in hopes that God will grant them repentance. We need to stand committed to the gospel for hoping in by hoping for others in love. You know, I remember years ago a brother who was wronged by many other Christians. Poor guy got slandered in his church community. The other fellow who was doing the slandering, he was the one who was wrong, but he was well known in the church, and he just slandered and slandered and slandered this other brother. And he turned a lot of people in that church against this poor fellow. And finally, everything came to light to those who had done the slandering, even worse things that they had done than that, sexual sin that was of the worst nature. And one Christian came up to that poor guy who had been slandered and said, "You know, you must feel vindicated after all this has come to light." And you know, I'll never forget the response. The fellow was sad and he said, "I'm not. I don't feel happy about this vindication at all." He didn't care about his vindication. He was sad because the treachery of the other's faith was made known. That other brother had fallen away from faith. His life had become a mess. And then it also made the church look bad. Others turned away from the gospel because they saw the mess that can happen in someone's life. That brother was sad. You know, many of us know good brothers and sisters who've fallen away. Some have become opponents to the gospel of Christ. I've known people who've become very hard opponents to the gospel, who once seemed to be great lights. God doesn't find pleasure in people perishing. And if He doesn't, neither should you. Neither should I. We need to hold out hope that God may bring back those who oppose the gospel that we love, and that He'll bring them back better than before. And if you and I can be a part of that because of humbling ourselves, just humbling ourselves, we're all worthy of humility anyway, because of the kindness that we've shown to them, because of the teaching that maybe we can impart to them, because of the way God has sustained us to bear the evil and opposition that they might throw our way. What a glorious thing that would be if we can just hold out hope that they might be closer to Christ. What's assumed behind all of this is a constant clinging to God in prayer and meditation on His Word, bringing those things to bear on all of our situations. As we said before, we need to pray for our brothers and sisters. Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." And sometimes those enemies can be people right inside the church. They can be other Christians. We need to pray that God would grant both us and them soft hearts, that He might sober us all up so that we can all see our error, so that we can all repent of it, and then we can all come back to the truth, so that we can begin to move together in the same direction, letting the gospel be our road sign. And if we find ourselves to be the ones who are at odds, maybe at odds with the church's leaders, we need to pray that they would handle us according to the words that we read in this letter. We need to uphold our church leaders in prayer, because it may just be the case that you might one day be the one who's in error. And how do you want to be convinced of the truth of God's word? Do you want to be disciplined with a whip? Or do you want to be disciplined with love? It never hurts to pray that God would bring us to our senses according to the truth. Or maybe you do know that you're in error. Maybe you're here tonight and you know that you're in error on something, but pride is in the way, and you're fighting against not just a person in the church, not just the church leadership, maybe you're fighting against God Himself. You need to pray that you can overcome this. Trust me, I know what this feels like personally. I have pride in me. I know how hard it is to overcome that pride. It's not a fun place to be fully aware of your pride, but having such a hard time just admitting it. But I've got good news for you if you're in that place tonight, brother or sister. It can be overcome when we stand committed to the gospel. When the gospel is the primary thing in your life and you want to let the gospel shine, stand committed to the gospel. Avoid foolish controversy. Teach with grace and hope for others that they might come back. You know, sin always wants to mess this up. Sin in our hearts always wants to mess up. It wants to distort the gospel truth. We need to stand committed to the gospel that saved us. Maybe you're here tonight and you haven't trusted in Jesus. You don't know what it is to trust in this gospel. You're not saved, but you need to be. You want this kind of peace, but I'm going to tell you that none of these things, none of this kind of humility is possible without you having the power of Jesus in you to make that happen. And if you're here tonight and you haven't realized that you're a sinner, you need to understand that, look, you're not alone. We're all sinners in here. Every single one of us. You are too. You need to realize that your sinfulness is standing between you and standing between God. And you also need to realize that your sin, your wrongdoing won't be dealt with. It won't be paid for, and it can't be paid for by you and the good things that you do. You and I have racked up a debt so high, and God demands punishment for our sin. It's a debt that you cannot pay back. Only one can pay that debt back, and that's Jesus. You need to confess your sin to God. You need to turn from your sin and head in the direction of the gospel, the good news that Jesus offers for you. Because if you don't, I'll tell you what you are. You're a bumper car. You're a bumper car. You're out there on that rink. The whole world is a rink, and there are a million others, billions of other bumper cars out there. And you're headed in any direction except for the right one. You're on the road to hell. On the road to eternal death. Apart from Jesus, we all are. We need to let God set us straight. Give your life to Him. Put your trust in the saving work of Jesus, and He'll take away your sins, and He will set you in the right direction, and you'll be able to stand firm to the gospel, enduring standing firm to the gospel until the day that Jesus comes to take us home. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you again for your word tonight. We know, at least we should know, that we are a proud people. How many times does your word say that your people were a stiff-necked and a rebellious people? Lord, we thank you that you saved us. If we're here tonight as Christians, we thank you that you've saved us, but we know how stubborn we can still be, how easy it is to get into foolish controversies and silly arguments with brothers and sisters in the church about things, so that it tears down instead of builds up. Lord, how easy it is for us to be distracted from the gospel which saves, the gospel that is always supposed to be on our lips. Lord, help us to combat this by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you wouldn't let us be distracted from what our job is by foolish controversies and ridiculous arguments. Lord, if there are these discussions, we pray that they would be done in love and with a desire to unite and build up the body of Christ. We pray that we would be a people that are each humble. We ought to be humble when we look at our lives and realize what we've been saved from. Ourselves, that's what we've been saved from. Messes. And you're putting us back together. Give us a proper humility when we're dealing with others who might oppose us, so that we can reach out. We can endure for years sometimes their animosity toward us, and let us not feel that animosity back. Lord, this world is a messed up place. There's hate, hate, hate. We see it on our roads, even when we're driving down the 401 for just a few minutes. The fists, the brake lights. There's so much hate. Set us apart as people who love. Let your church be marked by love so that your name can be glorified and your kingdom can grow. And as it does, let us grow together in unity until you return to take us home. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.